Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 19 this morning. Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be primarily looking at verses 17 and 19. And we will, in order to gain the context of this text, begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. As a reminder, this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to one of his students in the faith, a young man named Timothy, who he has been teaching and mentoring and has left behind in the city of Ephesus to continue the work. And this is Paul's concluding instruction to this man, this young man who is serving the Lord there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "All those who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, and is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. When comparing the United States to the rest of the world, the U.S. has the largest GDP, gross domestic profit, in the world. Now, gross domestic profit is a tool by which the market value of goods and services produced by a nation is measured. The United States is number one, followed by China. If you were to take countries 3 through 10 and add them all together, the U.S.'s GDP would still be larger than all the rest of those nations. In the grand scheme of things, those who live in the U.S. are more wealthy than almost everyone else in the world. In fact, many countries in the world, their wealth could be combined together and citizens of the U.S. would still be wealthier than many people combined in those other countries. In the grand scheme of things, you and I, in comparison to many people in the world, we are wealthy people. We live with comforts and opulence and all of the things that so many of the people of this world could not even fathom or even imagine what it would be like to live as we live. Our lives are, in comparison to many people in the world, very easy. We have a vehicle that can get us from point A to point B so quickly. Vehicles that cost tens of thousands of dollars. We have washers and dryers that enable us to, at just a few clicks and a little bit of a cost, clean our clothes and dry them. We have incredible tools in our kitchens that enable us to make food with very relative ease. Comparing ourselves to previous generations and many nations around the world, we live in wealth. And the Apostle Paul, in his instruction to Timothy, is helping him to know how to speak to those who in this world are wealthy. Now, those sitting in this congregation, you may compare yourselves to other people you know and other people here and feel, well, I feel really poor in comparison to other people. I don't have very much money. But in comparing yourself to other people in the world, you do. And Paul instructs Timothy with the tools to help those who are rich in this present world know how to live and avoid the pitfalls, the temptations that possessions and money can bring. Paul, in verses before our text, talks about how those who are rich in this present world can be readily tempted and fall into a snare that can harm them. We, as God's people, need to live our lives in every way, all of life, to the glory of God. We need to know how to live and rightly steward and use what God has given us so that we can please God and not be subject to idolatry. And our text today exposes some of the pitfalls, some of the dangers, and then directs us towards how we ought to live. We will see, first of all, the danger of a wrong relationship with possessions and things, wealth. And then secondly, we will see what a right relationship with things and possessions looks like. So first, Paul outlines what a wrong relationship with possessions and things looks like. In verse 17, he says to Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Paul exhorts Timothy with this instruction. And in looking at where it is placed in this epistle, it's right at the very end, which tells us something about the importance of it. The city of Ephesus was a wealthy city, and many of the people in the church were wealthy. And Timothy needed to know how to instruct these people with how to live, to avoid pitfalls and dangers. And he tells him that you need to notify the people in your church. You need to command and instruct them and exhort them against the dangers and point them to a right stewardship. And he instructs Timothy particularly to speak to those who are rich in this present world. That word "world" is the word aeon, which a better translation is age. World is more connected to the word cosmos. So he's speaking of those who are rich in this present age. Now, if you know theologically that the Bible outlines this thing called two ages, you'll see it in eschatology all the time. It's the present age and then the age to come. And the present age that we're living in is filled with and characterized by things and the instruction of Christ: sin, death, deterioration. And this age is coming to an end. There's futility in this age. Uncertainty. That is what is present in this age. We live in this present age. This is our lives. This is our experience. And that was true of Paul and Timothy and all those in the church in Ephesus. They lived in this present age. They earned a living. They paid their bills. They provided for their families and desired to have enough to live and to enjoy life. But not everyone, and it's true today, has a right relationship with money, with things. Paul encourages Timothy to point out something that's really true about riches. He uses this important word, uncertainty. Uncertainty. Which the opposite of uncertainty is certainty, right? And we think about this in the world that we live in. So many things are uncertain, right? We don't know how many days have been granted to us. We feel like we have this tremendous sense of certainty at times about our wealth because we have it bound up in our homes and our bank accounts. And yet, when you think about it, wealth is one of those things that comes and goes in the blink of an eye. Even possessions, worldly goods, they can come and they can go rapidly. Consider the story of Job. He was rich in this present world, and yet everything that he had, practically everything that he had, was taken from him, according to the will of God. The God who gives and the God who takes away. October 29th, 1929, a day that lives in infamy in the financial world, a day known as Black Thursday, the day, still to this day, that saw the worst stock market crash in history in the United States. That one day set in motion a financial disaster that within 3 years led to 90% of the valuation of stocks to disappear. 90%. That tells you that 90% of the wealth present in this country in 3 years disappeared, was gone. And some of us have lived through recessions and difficulties, perhaps the housing crisis, and saw our nest egg for our retirement and our future just go up into smoke. The housing market, the value of properties, just half the value or less, practically overnight. This is what Paul is getting at concerning the uncertainty, the fickleness of wealth and possessions. We live thinking, I have all of this and it's going to be here. But all it takes is something as innocuous as a fire and all the possessions you have in the world gone like that. Some of us have experienced that. Some of us know people that that has happened to. Some of us have known people that lost everything and had nothing left. Some of us have lived that. Wealth, possessions, riches in this world are unpredictable, uncertain, which is why we should not place our hope and our confidence in them. We should not look to them as our savior. We should not look to them as what gives us security, because if we do, it will fail us, and we cannot help but feel anxious and fearful about those things. Paul exhorts Timothy to point out to these people the fickleness, the uncertainty of riches, and to point them towards two points of danger that's connected with wealth, their wrong relationship with things, something that I'm sure is true of all of us. We don't have a perfect and right relationship with things. All of our hearts are tainted by a wrong view of possessions. Paul exhorts Timothy to command the people at the church in Ephesus to guard and to be careful against two things: pride connected to possessions and idolatry. First, he warns people against pride associated with having things. Having things. He tells them, do not be high-minded because you have. Now, we live in a world where not everyone earns the same amount of money, right? Has the same amount of things, has the same buying power. There is disparity. You know, I've lived at times in my life and had enough income coming in to pay the bills, and that was it. I didn't have any other money to do anything else. And knowing people that had money to buy a new car and take a trip, and you can easily feel the disparity that's there. Perhaps you have been on the side of being able to buy and spend, and other people around you that you know can't do that. And it's so easy when we have and can spend to use it as a means of puffing ourselves up. This commercialized economy that we live in, this capitalism that is built upon greed, that's fundamentally what capitalism is built on, that feeds into the desires of men. You need this. You must have this. You have to want this. You don't have the money. You should get it anyways. If you have the money, you should have spent it already. Come now and buy. That's what we're being bombarded with day after day. And this culture of you need to have in order to be something. You see that in our advertisements. You see it in car commercials all the time. You buy and the neighbors are looking and seeing what you have just purchased. They can't do that, but you can. And it gets at really the root in our hearts. Pride. We puff ourselves up through what we have, because what we do is we compare ourselves to other people. We feel better than them. We feel superior to them because we have and they don't. The danger of pride and high-mindedness with things is very, very present and very dangerous. We enjoy telling people about our newest phone, our newest car, our upcoming trip, and all of these things, these possessions. And many of the people we talk to, they can't afford a new phone. They can't afford the fancy trip, the fancy this, the newest that. We like the attention that sharing the new thing that we have brings. And the eyes of people that are drawn to us, we thrive off of it. We love showing off our possessions. It's pride. It's the love of things. Albert Barnes writes, "One of the great evils to which men are particularly exposed, and the idea is that they should not value themselves on the account of their wealth or look down with pride or arrogance on their inferiors. Instead, they should not suppose that they are any better men or nearer to heaven because they are wealthy." What he's getting at is this heart of, I have, therefore I'm worth more. That is present in our culture. I have more, therefore I'm more important than those who have less, the poor. Why do we buy things? Why do we accumulate possessions? The motive of the heart is really the heart of the matter here. Because buying things and having possessions is not sinful, but it's the why. It's the goal behind it that is important. Do you buy because of the superior feeling that it brings you? Do you like to, in light of what you have, look down upon those who have not? Do you like to be noticed by people? Do you like the things that you get to be noticed by people, whether it be cars or phones or clothes or whatever it is? That desire to have people seeing is a means by which we have them worship us. The idolatry of self, the idolatry of things. And yet, that's empty, isn't it? The possessions that we have do not truly give us any greater value. We have this thing, we don't have this thing, we have the same value, right? People noticing what we have and looking to us and seeing and admiring doesn't change anything, really, in the sight of God. Because doesn't that new thing quickly grow old? Doesn't it grow inferior once the newest thing comes out, the better thing? And then our hearts are, well, I must have that. I must. Even if I can't afford it, I must have it because of the notoriety things can give me. John Gill writes that riches are deceitful, empty, unsatisfying, and perishing. Money and possessions will never meet the needs of our hearts, will never be the means of establishing good, healthy relationships with other people. We chase the next thing, the glimmer of enjoyment. We're hungering and thirsting after something that all of those things, the experience, the possession, the money, the better paying job, all those things will never actually satisfy. It's an endless cycle of a glimmer that lasts for a moment and then it's old. You see, we need a right relationship with things. We need a right view of why we purchase things, why we use things, why we consume things. We need to have right motives of heart. Motives that are not about exalting self, not puffing ourselves up, not a means of idolatry, which is where Paul goes secondly. He warns Timothy about those who, quote, fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. There are many in this world that fix their hope on what they have. They think if they can just get this thing, they'll be happy. They'll be content. If I can just have a nicer house, if I can just have a nicer job, if I can just have a nicer car, then I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. And yet we know how empty that is it not? Those things do not bring true happiness. Yes, God has given us good things to partake of, to enjoy. But if we're finding our joy in those things, apart from the God who has given them, and the God who we should worship in the receiving and the using, then it's always going to be empty. There are many who fix their hope on what is so uncertain. There are many who worship money, seeking more of it. If I just have more, I'll be a little bit more happy. If I just have a little bit more this gizmo, this gadget, I'll be happy then. I'll be satisfied. If I have just this next experience, this new trip, it'll scratch my itch. And yet, the comfort, the joy that those things are is like sand in the mouth, that they're separated from the one who has given them, the one that they ought to be enjoyed for. Calvin writes, all that is in the world is fading and quickly passes away. The uncertainty, the vanity of the hope that is placed in riches, riches which are transitory, they slip out of our hands in a moment. How foolish is it, therefore, to place our hope in them? Yet we do this, do we not? We live our lives desiring, coveting, envying things. Some of our hearts have been sanctified and have grown, and yet we still struggle in ways. All of our hearts have things, possessions, that are a means of an easy track to idolatry for us. And if we examine our hearts and we think hard, I think we can probably identify what's in our hearts. If we can't, pray and ask God, show me, because it's there. It's present. Think of the rich young ruler that came to Christ. What did Jesus do for him? He put his finger right on the point of his idolatry and told him, sell all that you have and then follow me. It was not a call to asceticism, because that's not how we're supposed to live as Christians. We're to live with possessions, but with a right relationship with those things. We are not to use them to puff ourselves up in pride, to be high-minded and to look down on people who are different, who don't have. We are not to use them as a means of happiness and joy and hope apart from the giver of them. May God convict our hearts in the ways in which we place our hope in things, our happiness. Those things will never satisfy. It is when we eat or drink and use all those things under the glory of God that those things do bring us joy but if we're seeking joy in them in isolation, it'd be like dust in our mouths. We must examine our hearts. We must guard ourselves from these dangers, these pitfalls, these temptations. Some of us may have more than others. But yet, again, in comparison to the world, even those who don't have much have much in comparison to many people. Therefore, keep a watch over your heart. Watch for pride. Watch for idolatry. If you don't get something and you're willing to sin in response to that, know that there's idolatry present in your heart. If you find yourself looking down on other people because of what you know, what you have, the position, the job, the car, all of those things, there's pride there. If you don't see it, ask God through His Spirit to open your eyes, and He will do it. And it will be convicting. But you and I need that. We need those ties to this world, the idolatry, the sin, to be broken. And it is only broken through the Word by the Spirit. Because we cannot mortify what we do not see. We cannot put to death what we are not willing to confront. Therefore, may God confront our hearts. May we be honest with ourselves. Because we cannot be people who are laying up treasure in this world. Because in the words of Paul, verse 7 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Which is why the wealth that we're accumulating in this world is really uncertain. Because we're going to die. And what we have accumulated will no longer be ours ever again. Which is why we must not place our hope or confidence in our future in the things that are of this world. We must not have a wrong relationship with things, but we must have a right relationship, secondly. And that right relationship begins from the top down. Paul says, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Instead of being puffed up through our possessions, instead of the idolatry of things, hoping in them, depending upon them, finding our assurance in them, we are to look to God. To God. And Paul even gives us the reason behind why. We don't need the reason. We just simply need the command, and that should be enough for our hearts. But because Paul knows the heart of men, he says, we're to put our hope in and on God because He is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Even the wealth that we accumulate in this world is not what we have accumulated for ourselves. It is all what God has given. Think of Job, all the wealth that he had accumulated through his wise stewardship of what had been given to him by God. Which is why puffing up your mind and heart and finding your hope and security in things is just illogical. It's foolish because it's not acknowledging the one who has given. It's Romans 1. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks. We must have a right relationship with things, and that begins by having a right view and relationship with the one who is the giver of all things. Recognizing that everything that has come to us is not ours because of us, but is because of God and His work. We need to recognize God as the giver, the source, the conduit by which all has come into our lives. And if we focus upon Him, can see in him that he is greater than all the treasures of this world, it is then that we will truly be able to enjoy the things that are present in this world. Because God has given us all things to enjoy. You see that in the text? This is not a drudgery living our lives. This is not the terrible stereotype of the Puritans that they were so focused on pleasing God in everything that they were cold, morose, and didn't enjoy anything. Afraid that somewhere someone was actually happy. But that's not the Puritans. The Puritans believed that all of life was to be lived to the glory of God. They believed that one could enjoy God. And in enjoying God and treasuring him, they could truly enjoy and treasure all things in this world. It is that treasuring of God, the heavenly things, the spiritual things, that puts all of these other things in their rightful place. Because what is money and wealth in comparison to the riches of our inheritance in heaven? The riches of Christ. Christ is infinitely delightful, infinitely lovely. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, the one who has saved us from all of our sins, the one who will be ours forever. What is the wealth of this world in comparison to such a one as he? This wealth in this world passes away. It waxes and it wanes. It's spent so quickly because the collectors, the bills are coming. But the inheritance that is ours is infinite. Perfect. Satisfying. Truly delightful. Not for a moment, but forever. It is eternal life to know God. And that is what eternal life will be. Our inheritance is knowing God and enjoying the blessings and the privileges of all that Christ receives. Which is why we ought not be so earthly focused, earthly minded, and yet be all the more heavenly minded. We read it in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew, where Christ instructs his hearers on not laying up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. He really covers in those three things all the different ways in which our possessions go. Things deteriorate, do they not? Moth and rust and thieves. Doesn't have to be a person. Circumstances can steal away. The economy can cause what we have to evaporate. Instead of laying up for yourself treasures on earth that are uncertain, right? Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. And then he says, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. The heart is getting at the seat of your affections, your desires. What do you desire most above all? Is it something in this world? Possession? More money? A better job? Is that what you're truly desiring? Or is your desire to know, to see Christ? Where your heart is, where your affections and desires are, that reveals whether you are truly worshiping God or you're worshiping something else. Calvin said that our hearts are perpetual idol factories. It's not just simply taking a one-time stock of where your heart is at. No, it's a perpetual guarding and examining yourselves. Praying, oh God, help me to see myself more as you see me. Help me to stop comparing myself to other people. Help me to compare myself to Christ. He's the standard. For in him, perfection perpetually dwelt. Matthew 13, Christ gave two parables. We read them this morning. Short, succinct ones that get at the heart of how we are to live in relationship to things. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The second parable, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, he's not advocating, again, for this idea of asceticism, where you don't have any earthly possessions at all, and you focus on your spiritual possession, the riches of Christ. No, he's talking about a heart attitude that esteems all the wealth of this world to be as nothing in comparison to the riches of Christ. As it were, you'd be willing to give that all away if it meant you could have the riches of Christ, the riches of that inheritance. Is that true of you? Do you have such a loose hold on the things of this world that if someone in need came to you and you could give away something, would you do it easily? Or would you be close-fisted? You see, Paul desires, through Timothy, to instruct the people at the church in Ephesus to be willing to be generous, open, sharing. Notice what he says in verse 18. Instruct them to, instead of holding tightly and fastly to the things of this world, but to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The only way you can do that, to give with liberality, is if God is in Christ your greatest treasure. Is Christ your greatest treasure? Are you holding too fast to the things of this world? Is he the object of your hope? Have you counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ? The words of Paul, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Is that true of your heart? Is that true of you? There are some here today who are believers who are holding too tightly onto things. You're hoping in more money. You're hoping in a comfortable retirement. You're hoping in this new thing that you can buy and get. You will never be happy even having those things. Do not place your hope in them. Hope in the one who gives all things. Hope in the one who has promised to provide for all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Cut loose your hold on the things of this world and look to him. Whether you have much or whether you have little, blessed be the name of the Lord, because he will provide. For the believer, our instruction is clear and plain. We are to be about good works. We'll talk about those in a moment. But for those who are not believers, the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy to instruct his hearer, this instruction is not for you. Because if you have not looked to Christ and by faith clung to him as your only hope for righteousness, the only treasure that you can truly, truly hold to and cling to above all others, then you are one who is walking, looking at the riches of this world and placing your hope and confidence in them. Perhaps in your own performance, thinking that you can master enough good to outweigh your bad. And you'll be more valuable through what you do, and God is going to have to save you. It doesn't work like that. Because you and I, of course, cannot do enough to be right with God. God's standard is, as I've said many times, perfection. From the moment of your birth to the moment of your death. One mistake, you can't do enough good to outweigh and cover it over. There are many who live their lives seeking that. And there are many who live their lives focused on the best enjoyment, the best happiness that they can find in this world right now. That's not the believer's focus. That's not the focus that God would have of you. Yes, there is enjoyment in this world, but not apart from Christ. This morning, if you are hoping in the riches of this world, thinking that this life is where you get your best life now, you who live that way are most to be pitied. That is empty. If you have not believed upon Christ, you are accumulating for yourself treasures in this world that will one day disappear. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe the next day. The only treasure that lasts is treasure that belongs to the age to come. Spiritual treasure. And it starts with treasure in Christ. He alone is able to save you. He lived and died to save sinners like you. He lived and walked in absolute perfection from the moment of his birth to the moment of his death, and then went to the cross to die under the wrath of God, the wrath that is due the sins of you and me. And he paid for it in full. And if you look to him by faith and believe upon him and esteem him as the only one that can save you, and treasure him by faith, then you will have treasure indeed. And you will be rich in this present world. For he who is the richest is not the one who has the most things. It is the one who has the treasure in heaven. Christ, that inheritance. Paul instructs believers who have things in this world to use them and to steward them in a way that is good and right. Good works. He says, instruct them who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Are you richer in the good deeds that you do than you are richer in what you have? What is a good work? How in the world would we define that? Our confession is helpful. We read some of it. But I just want to give you the cliff note version of the points that define what is a good work. Good works are, in the words of our confession, only such as God has commanded in his holy word. So that which is a good work is only in light of what God has commanded. Secondly, only those things that are done in obedience to God's commands are a good work. 16.2. Thirdly, only those things that are done, and here's the kicker, to glorify God are good works. That's why in this world, Paul is able to say in Romans 3, there's none who does good, no, not one. And he's speaking universally, comprehensively, because even believers, the best of our good works are, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, filthy rags. We do not do it fully, perfectly to the glory of God. But that's why we can look at this world and see these so-called good works of the lost and know that they're actually not good works because they're doing them for other reasons. They're doing it to help other people, which is good, but not to glorify God. Often it's done to let people feel good about themselves, what they've done. That's sin. Therefore, we must, in what we do and how we steward what God has given, be so focused on how can I use this according to the command of God in obedience to glorify God. Fourthly, a confession says the, quote, ability to do good works is not of ourselves. It is only of and by the Holy Spirit that good works can be accomplished. It is only being in Christ that even our filthy rags, the best of our performance, can be truly good. How is that so? How can we do good works and yet even the best of what we do are filthy rags? The answer is in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. The writer of the Hebrews says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Christ, through the Spirit, equips us to do the good works. And it is by his blood that the works that we do become good works. Because it is not just the blood of Christ that justifies us. It is the blood of Christ that cleans our imperfect works and makes them pleasing to God. We need Christ in our sanctification. We need Christ in our obedience. We need the Spirit of God. All of these things are not of us, because the best we can offer is imperfect and wretched. We need the work of Christ. We need the work of the Spirit to purify those things, so that on that day when Christ returns and all of our works are tested as with fire, those things that are wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up. But those things that are of gold and silver, those things that are precious, they will remain. Those are the things that we are laying up as treasure in heaven. There is a sense in which the things that we do in this life that are according to the commands of God and done in obedience to God, done to the glory of God by the Holy Spirit and in Christ, those things lay up eternal reward. Not salvation, because that's finished in Christ, but reward. Eternal reward. William Hendrickson writes here, by practicing, and speaking of this text, the grace of sharing, a person is storing up a treasure for himself. And it's capitalized, himself, speaking to God. Gifts are investments. By giving materially, one enriches himself spiritually and assures himself of a future reward. And that investment for spiritual reward never goes away, never passes away. It's not momentary. There are rewards in heaven. Are you living and stewarding what you have been given, laying up treasure in heaven, eternal reward? Are you investing in with the resources God has given you to receive not salvation, but eternal reward? For it is those who steward in obedience well what God has given that lays up for themselves great treasure in heaven, that on that day will be under the glory of Christ, not their own glory. Which is why Christ said, be laying up treasure in heaven. Be doing that. Be focused on that. Be intentional about that. And keep cutting away those tendencies of laying and accumulating treasure on earth. Use what God has given you and steward it well to bless others. Be generous, not miserly. Trust in God's care and provision. Give with liberality. Support the work of the church. Support those who are in need. Give, because God blesses a cheerful giver. And it's not a blessing that we will know in this life, in the life to come, where those blessings will never end. In conclusion, we must be heavenly minded, heavenly focused, and not as earthly focused as we so often are. Do not use things to stoke your pride for selfishness, but humble ourselves in giving, depending upon the Lord, the giver of all good things. Hope not in those things. Do not find security and happiness apart from Christ. Find your hope in Him and in His promises that are so sure, that are not uncertain, that are not fleeting, that don't wax and wane. May we guard our hearts. May we examine ourselves. May we seek to, by the Lord's help and the Lord's grace, to have a right relationship with the things of this world. May we be holding ever so loosely, all the more loosely, to those things, and focusing on the things to come. The things that moth and rust cannot destroy. The things that thieves cannot break in and steal. May our hearts and the affections of our hearts be ever growing towards heavenly things. For it is when we are focused on those things that we will be of earthly good in this world, blessing other people, caring, sharing, loving other people. God has given us what He has given us to bless others. That's why we give to the church. We give because it helps sever our hard hold to wealth. Be a cheerful giver. Treasure Christ in heaven, not the things of this world. for that treasure that's in heaven, will last forever for our good and for the glory of God.